Good evening to everybody, and I want to join with the comments already made to say hello and thank you very much for coming. There are a lot of visitors who are here. You've made special plans to be here to worship with us tonight, and I honor you for that. And among those visitors are some folks who've meant a lot to me over the years, and it's good to be with you again like this and to be able to see and visit with you. I think that the job of a preacher is basically to get out of the way. And what I mean by that is, I know that you're not here, you shouldn't be here, to hear what I have to say about things. But I do have the responsibility of putting forward what God has to say. And in that sense, then I get out of the way. I want you to hear what God teaches about all these things that we're talking about. That's where the real power is. Is and takes place, and so I'll try tonight to get out of the way. As soon as I get this microphone fixed, I will begin doing that. especially is this responsibility of a preacher true with the subject that we're going to be talking about tonight. What if I think that I can't live the Christian life? And this subject is. The subject comes from a painful and often quiet and secret place. Sometimes I have heard it actually voiced, but I think more often by far it is what is kept in a private place in the heart of someone. They acknowledge their need for Christ. They acknowledge their own brokenness. They don't want to go through life without experiencing love and forgiveness and a rebirth, a time to begin again, and the blessings in life that God gives. I mean, they want to be able to face death with confidence and have God's guidance to know the right way to handle things in marriage and family and so forth. They want those blessings that come from Christ. But they're afraid that if they step into that and if they give it a try, well, they know their own track record. And it's not very good. They've tried things before and failed. They've tried things before and they've failed. And they sure don't want to do that with this. And perhaps much of their life has been spent thinking badly of hypocrisy and seeing hypocrites in the church and hypocrites elsewhere. And the last thing in the world they want to be is a hypocrite. And so here there is this desire for the blessings that come from God, there a conviction about the truth that is found in God and in Christ. But there's this lurking fear that they just can't live the Christian life. So what do you do and how do you respond to that? And if I can, just for a moment, as Brother Churchill alluded to in some of the comments just before we begin tonight, I want to get a little bit closer to home for a second. I want you to imagine someone who has been a Christian for a number of years and would say in that private place, or think in that private place of their heart, I've tried to be a Christian. I've tried to be the Christian that I'm supposed to be. But I just can't do it. I try and I restart and I try and I restart and I just can't do this. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to not be a Christian. I don't want to give up on all this. But I just can't seem to live the Christian life. So what do I do? And so there is this silent war going on inside of someone who knows truth and has a leaning in their heart in a right direction, but there is this gnawing, constant fear that they just can't live the Christian life, and they don't want to be a hypocrite. So, but what do you do with all of this? Okay, I want to try to put that on the table. And y'all can say that better than I just tried to present the case. But that's the case that I want to put on the table. And what does God say about that? I think that I'm addressing a problem that we all are aware of, even maybe in our own lives or with others. What does God have to say about that? And if you will, let me begin by just imagining that we could just step aside and Jesus could stand here for a second. I want to imagine some things that Jesus might say to begin our discussion of this subject. Maybe he would say, okay, you don't think you can live the Christian life, and maybe you don't want to be a hypocrite, and you're just, maybe it'd be better for you just to quit. Is that how you're thinking? Then tell me, how was the life away from me, how has that been working for you? Have you forgotten where you came from? Are you now going to give up on trying to be a Christian and go back to where you came from? How was that life? Is that really the alternative that you want to return to? Or maybe he would say, excuse me, I hear what you're thinking. I hear what you're saying. Do you imagine that I gave my life for you in vain? Do you really think that I died on the cross to make possible the forgiveness of your sins and a new birth and an introduction to walking in newness of life, and then that life be a life that you can't live? Is that really what you want to say to me? Or maybe he would say, I've made lots of promises that are intended to lift you in difficult times. So now, at a difficult time in your life, do you doubt that I'm on your side? Will you so quickly forget the cross? Will you so quickly forget those promises? Or do you doubt that heaven is a prepared place for you? And I am your helper who will be with you until the end. Do you doubt all of those things? Or maybe, and lastly, maybe he would say to someone who would think, I just don't think I can live this Christian life. Maybe the Lord would say, maybe quietly, I died for you. So tell me again what it is that you don't think you can do for me. Now, maybe in one way or another, we're going to be touching some of those comments as we continue our study together this evening. But let me begin where I think this question we need to start in addressing it. And I want us to think together about what it is, what do we think this Christian life is that we don't think we can live? Okay, what is that Christian life? And I think it's helpful to just acknowledge, and I'll give some examples of this. There are a lot of people who have different ideas about what the Christian life is. So when someone says, I can't live the Christian life, okay, well, exactly what do you mean by the Christian life that you don't think you can live? In the 1990s, I made several trips to Russia. And I remember walking in Red Square, or near there, and talking to some Russians, and there were cathedrals. This is the Soviet Union at the time I was there. It was the Soviet Union, and it was an atheistic country, officially an atheistic country, and been that way for 70 years or so. But there were some, they still had the Russian Orthodox Church that was in cahoots with the government, so there wasn't much religion there. But I ask a Russian about what does the Russian Orthodox Church mean to you? And he said, well, everything's going to be just fine if a couple times a year you stop by and light a few candles and put them in these small rooms that are located around the city and where there are icons inside, and you light a candle and put them in there and do that a couple times a year and you're going to be all right. You could be a good member of the Russian Orthodox Church that way. You don't even have to believe in God. You can be an atheist and a member of the Russian Orthodox Church. And you can be a very immoral person. You can be a drunkard. But if you light a few candles and, you know, maybe put a few kopecks in there, then when you die, a Russian Orthodox priest will preach your funeral. You'll be buried in the Russian Orthodox cemetery, and with the presumption that everything's going to be all right. I mean, that is a concept of Christianity that doesn't require very much, doesn't it? I mean, couldn't we all agree that lighting a few candles is, that's the definition of Christianity? And for some people, that was about it. We talked Sunday morning about another idea of what it is to be a Christian, and there are some people who think that if they'll just be a good person, that equates to a Christian, or that equates to the benefits of being a Christian. And so if they're good and generous and civic-minded and they love their family and they love their neighbor and they help the poor, and if they're good people, they're kind and nice to their co-workers, then everything's going to be all right. And, you know, they may or may not go to church and all those things, but there is a concept of being a Christian that is kind of equated to being a good person. Okay, maybe that's asking a little bit more of someone than we discussed about the Russian Orthodox Church. But still, that is a concept of Christianity held by some. But others imagine that Christianity is a life that is virtually unattainable. Nobody might want to say that. But that, to the person we're talking about tonight, that's what they believe to be true. That's the presumption upon which they operate. The Christian life is really for those who are perfect. And it is for the person who is struggling, something that is forever beyond where they are. Or it is always beyond where it seems that they ever could be. And so, you take your Bible, you go to church, you wear your nice clothes, you bow in prayer, you take the Lord's Supper. And to these people that I'm talking about, Christianity is the blessing of those who've just got all the pieces together perfectly. But in their heart, wow, Christianity is unattainable and has for a long time been out of their reach. And somehow they tolerate the war and the tension and this gnawing sense of hypocrisy that is growing inside of them. They somehow are able to squelch that, but it is an uncomfortable existence. It's an uncomfortable way. So, I mean, if someone thinks, I can't live the Christian life, isn't it a fair question to ask, what exactly do you mean by this Christian life that you think you can't live? I gave three examples to try to illustrate that. Do you know what all three of those examples had in common? The Russian, the good person, and the person who tries to be a Christian, but it's always over their head. You know what all three of those examples had in common? In all three of them, Christ was never appealed to define what Christianity is. They presumed to know what Christianity was and responded to it. Let's try to solve that. Let's try to do that differently. We need to ask, what does Christ say about Christianity, and what does Christ say about being a Christian? So we don't make up our own ideas and however makes it real easy for us or makes it impossible for us. Let's just get rid of all that. Let's let Christ speak about this and then be honest enough to deal with that. I'm going to try to do that. I want us to hear what Christ has to say. So whatever this might do to your presumptions about what it is to be a Christian, and whatever this might do about your presumptions about what Christianity is, okay, then move accordingly, but let's, from now on, let Christ speak about this really important matter. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, Jesus introduces us in His gospel to a new life. There is a new beginning, a new birth. John 3 and verse 3. You must be born again. And so this Christian life starts with a break from the past that is so profound and so deep that it is called a new birth. And it starts with someone who is like a baby. They're just getting started, and it introduces someone to a new life. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2 talks about the need for growth for a Christian. Like all births, a birth into Christ calls for this patient and deliberate commitment to growth. Okay, I want you to hold on to that. I think that's really important in all that we want to say this evening. John chapter 6 and verse 44 lets us hear Jesus talk about the process that leads, the process by which God calls us to Him. And it is a process that involves people being taught. And they hear, and they learn, and they come. That's how you come to the Father. That's how sinners come to the Father. That's how God draws people. It's a process. Very succinctly defined there. Taught, you hear, you learn, and you come. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, describe that same process that, and culminates by saying that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so this new birth, this becoming a Christian, is a process of learning. It involves taking in information and processing it. Not just hearing it, but learning about it. And so you ask the tough questions and see if those tough questions really do have an answer. Is there something in this Christianity that is really worthwhile? Test it. Test it. Ask all of the tough questions you can ever imagine. But be honest enough, if you are presented with an answer, to deal with that. I fear sometimes that it's a whole lot easier to throw out the questions than it is to process the answers that are given to those questions. They're there. Okay? But this is a learning process. And it leads to conviction and change of mind and a resolve. It comes from deep within us because we have been persuaded of the truth concerning Christ. And so in this way, we're introduced to biblical faith. This trust and confidence that's anchored in Jesus Christ for some very good reasons that will hold on to Him through the ups and downs and through the thick and thin and into an unknown future. We're going to hold on to Him. And this Christianity, being a Christian, is a process of learning about Him and learning these things. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 3. The very first words of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. These three chapters are the constitution for all that Jesus has to say, all that's taught in the New Testament. This is the constitution for that and from which so much other of the teaching springs. And the very first words of our Lord in this sermon are these: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever known anybody that's thinking about becoming a Christian, that wants to become a Christian, but their life is all messed up? And they'll tell you, I've just got some things I need to straighten out. I need to get fixed in my life and kind of get things straightened up for me. And then when I get all the pieces kind of together like that, then I'll become a Christian. Have you ever heard somebody reason like that? I have. Jesus says the place where the kingdom starts is a person who recognizes their spiritual poverty. They are destitute before God. They are broken and empty and have nothing to offer. His words are poor in spirit. Okay, so if someone thinks, this passage is a powerful place. If someone thinks, Christianity, I can't, if you knew my past like God knows my past, you wouldn't talk to me about being a Christian. I just can't live this Christian life. The Christian life begins with somebody who deals honestly with who they are and confesses to God that they are spiritually bankrupt. Can you do that? I think right here, I've got to say a word about a dangerous, insidious enemy that can sneak in while we're talking about brokenness and we're on the verge of acknowledging our need for God. At that very moment, pride can come in. Be careful of that. Beware of this well-disguised enemy. And that enemy is pride. And it can play a significant and preferably a hidden role in dealing with this question. I just don't think I can be a Christian. Watch out. I mean, if you have a chance to talk with someone about this subject, that's great. But if you're dealing with this in the privacy of your own heart, watch out for pride here. What has to happen first is to recognize our spiritual poverty and mean that with God and see it very clearly. Okay, I don't know how to say that any stronger, and I don't need to say it more. So let me, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3 is where Jesus started that Sermon on the Mount and started about the kingdom. And I'd like to suggest that's where we need to start when we think about this matter of becoming a Christian. So from our brokenness, then we learn and we think and we test and we process until faith is born. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have a piece about being in a right place with God, not on the basis of what we have accomplished, but because we trust in Jesus Christ and we trust what He has done. And so at last, in our humility and in our brokenness, we are grateful for someone who has stepped into this mess and has brought forgiveness and introduces hope to us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. But I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3 now with me. Philippians chapter 3. And I want to read beginning with verse number 8. I want you to think about what this Christianity is that a person needs to make some decisions about whether they'll be a part of or not. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8 says this. The Apostle Paul is writing, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude or have this mind in us. And if in anything you have a different attitude or a different mind, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard by which we have attained." Now the Apostle Paul was an old man when he wrote these words. We talked Sunday that he had described himself as Paul the aged as he wrote these words. Just a few years before his death. And Paul had not reached the mountaintop of spiritual maturity and spiritual accomplishment when he can say, as he rests one last time, "I have arrived. I finally got this mastered. I finally got it all figured out." That's not how Paul described himself. That's not how Paul viewed Christianity. That's not how Paul viewed being a Christian. How did he view all these things? And he tells us right here. It's like a runner in a long distance race. And I keep pressing on. I see the tape out there. The end is out there. And in his case, maybe not too far away. But I forget those things that are behind. They're not going to hinder me. And I keep my eyes on the goal and I'm pressing forward. Day by day, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that is the attitude of spiritual maturity. That's the idea of the word, the perfect, the fully developed mind of a Christian sees being a Christian that way. I think one of the obstacles that comes to somebody who thinks, "I just can't live the Christian life," is this idea that there is this place where you arrive and you just got it all figured out, you got it all together. And it just, however hard they try, it always eludes them. And what I'm asking you to consider in light of the Bible's teaching is that the problem is that their concept of what it is to be a Christian is amiss. Your Christianity is not validated by reaching the spiritual mountaintop, but by adapting the mindset of perseverance. And you keep pressing on. That is the call that Christ has for those who follow Him. Look in 1 John chapter 1. We'll start with verse number 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5. You have to listen very carefully. We're going to take, it kind of takes a turn at the end of verse 7, and we'll continue on to the second verse of chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5. "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, here's verse number 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Okay, God is light. And how can we have fellowship with Him? And the answer presented here, and of course elsewhere abundantly in the New Testament, is forgiveness is how we have fellowship with Him. Our sins are taken away as a Savior steps into a broken world and a broken life and provides forgiveness. And so if someone says, "I have no struggle with sin," that's a lie. Or if someone looks back on their life and says, "I've never had any problem with sin," that's a lie. The truth of the matter is we need a Savior. And John is writing this epistle that Christians everywhere may not sin. Sin is our enemy. We hate it. It's destructive. And John doesn't want us to walk that way. And then he immediately reminds us, and if anyone sins, then here's what you have. You have a defender. You have an advocate. He stands right beside you, and he'll plead your case. He'll defend you, that through him you can find forgiveness, justification, that the guilty can be treated as innocent by a just and righteous God because of Jesus Christ. One commentator said of 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 through chapter 2 verse 2 that perfectionism receives its mortal blow here. Perfectionism receives its mortal blow here. The Christian life is validated by living by faith and being in Christ, pressing on. It is an action-based belief. It is a faith that leads one to obedience as we press ever more toward the prize in Christ Jesus. One other passage on this subject that I'd like for you to look at with me is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 8. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. Now, if you would want to look at verse 5 beginning and go down to verse number 7, I count eight things that are supposed to be a part of a Christian's life. A Christian adds these things to their life, and they continue the process of adding these things to their lives. Faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And after listing those eight items, he says in verse number 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way," verse 11, "for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Okay, the question that this passage begs, how do you get to heaven? Tell us, God, from this passage, how do we get to heaven? What's the process? What's the Christian life that leads us to heaven? I know you read it and you heard me read it. You know the answer. It is a process. That day by day, as a Christian, you are diligent, you are serious, you are busting a gut in this effort to add these qualities to your life, and they are to keep increasing. And that is what you are doing as a Christian. That is the Christian. You are diligently adding these things. And you know what that does? There's several things it does. Number one, it makes you useful. God uses people like that to work in His kingdom, to accomplish His purposes, to serve in whatever ways need to be served. He'll use people who are diligently adding these qualities to their lives every day. That makes them useful. And I think that's the point being made in verse number 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is how you'll be useful, and this is how you'll be fruitful. You'll bear fruit to the glory of Christ. He'll use you, and in you the fruit of righteousness will be born. Because you have reached sort of the mountaintop of spiritual accomplishment, and you can sigh and sit down and say, finally, what I saw all those other fine, perfect Christians doing, now I'm here too. That's not what this passage is teaching. That's not how it's describing this. That a person is diligently adding until they draw their last breath. And people who are living their life for Christ that way are useful and fruitful. And finally, that's how you get to heaven. and someone involved in this process. A challenging thing, I think, is said in verse number 10. But a challenging thing is this, that you'll never stumble. And the idea, I mean, the word itself describes someone who will not fall miserably and eternally to be lost. A person like that will not happen to someone who is diligently about the process described in this passage. Okay, so whether we are reading Philippians chapter 3, or 1 John chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, or other passages that we could look at, these passages present to us a picture of what it is to be a Christian that all of us need to honestly respond to. And if it, by chance, what you kind of live supposing Christianity to be is different from what we have just read, then you need to make a conscious decision to put away this supposition about Christianity, wherever it came from, doesn't matter where it came from, it's wrong. Put that aside and embrace what the Bible says about what it is to be a Christian and be committed to that. Now, I'm near the end of what I want to say tonight, so y'all just hang in just a little bit longer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, talks about some people who became Christians. Talks about some people who became Christians. Well, really, Acts chapter 2 describes a remarkable group of people. They were those who crucified Jesus. And if I was going to be somebody who imagined Christianity is just not for me, I can't be a Christian, then I imagine maybe somebody who had crucified Jesus might think that way. But you know, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 of those who crucified Jesus became Christians. And now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there were some who were homosexuals and murderers and drug addicts, and they became Christians. And then look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul talks about himself and famously identifies himself as the chief of all sinners. And listen to what he has to say. He starts, the general subject starts with verse number 12, but then we'll pick up at verse number 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy. So why, Paul? Why did somebody like you find mercy? Well, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. And then concluding so appropriately, verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in Paul's description of the grace and love and patience of God, he imagined a list of sinners. And the guy on top of that list was the worst sinner ever. And he tells us that that number one spot has been already taken. The worst sinner of all was this man, Saul of Tarsus, before he was called the Apostle Paul. He was the sinner foremost of all. And he was saved. And then he led us through this remarkable reasoning process. Why did God show mercy and bring salvation to somebody like me? I mean, the sinner foremost of all. And the answer was to prove to anybody else who thought perhaps they might be the worst sinner of all and out of the reach of the mercy of God, and that they could never be a Christian and they could never go to heaven. If anybody after Paul ever thought that, then those people need to revisit the life and the testimony of the Apostle Paul. This man received mercy to prove to you and me and everybody else that this is not out of our reach. This is not somehow beyond us. And the supposition or all of the clutter that makes this unclear needs to be acknowledged and removed so that we might appreciate the love and the perfect patience and the mercy of God that brings salvation to the chief of sinners and has brought salvation to murderers and homosexuals and drug addicts, and it brings salvation to you and me too. To all who will be taught, to all who will hear, to all who will learn, and to all who will come, the blessings of eternal life through Jesus Christ are offered. So, Christianity is for you. And it is for the person on the outside, carrying the burden and sin, and my way doesn't work. I've seen the mess that I've gotten myself into. I need something else. But they're looking into Christianity and they just decide, nobody like me could ever make it. So I just don't think I could be a Christian. I'm glad it's good for you, but it's just not going to work for me. To all who are looking in and thinking that, I hope that we have seen what the Lord has to say about this. That being a Christian is for those who recognize their spiritual poverty and who come with saving faith to the one who can save them. And to the Christian who's labored through years, burdened with this war inside and trying to suppress the feeling that they're being a hypocrite all of the time because they're just not, they haven't arrived like they think that they're supposed to. I wish I could say it better. Before however we come to this question, we just must open our Bibles, open our minds, hear what God has to say, compare what the Bible has to say with the presumptions and the suppositions that we have about all this. And let God speak, and then get rid of the rest. Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and save those who were lost. It wasn't anybody who had it all figured out, had their life all night, neat and clean, dressed up and ready to go to heaven. That's not who Jesus came for. We need to hear this gospel, recognize our spiritual poverty, and fall humbly before Him to receive the love and the perfect patience that Saul of Tarsus came to know that led the chief of sinners to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I've done the best I know to do to describe what I would want to say to somebody who thinks they can't live the Christian life. But I want to close this lesson by saying one more important thing. It may very well be true that you can't live the Christian life. It may very well be true that you can't live the Christian life. Now, I know how that sounds contradictory. And I intend it to sound that way. But here's what I mean. If you insist on forcing some concept of the Christian life onto yourself or onto others that is not formed by an accurate understanding of the Bible teaching, maybe so that you can feel justified in rejecting Christianity. At least I'm not like those hypocrites. If you insist on holding some concept of Christianity that is of someone else's invention, but not from the Bible, then I want to tell you, you really can't be a Christian. This is not something that you'll be a part of. The rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 29. He loved his riches more than he loved God. And I don't know how it is for anybody here, and you don't know how it is with me either. But anyone after him who loves the things of this world so much that they just won't part with it, that's what's most important in their life. Yeah. That person can't be a Christian. Those who love darkness more than they love light, Jesus said, can't be a disciple of His. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Do you know people who love sin? They can talk about Christianity all they want to. But it is true that they really can't live the Christian life. But it's not because Jesus has brought into this world something that is forever beyond their reach. It is because they have created something and accepted something and hold on to something that is the very enemy of righteousness. They love darkness more than they love light. Or Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. If you love your mother and father or your husband or your wife or your children more than me, you can't be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. If you want ease in life without challenges, if you want reward without a fight, if you want a crown without a cross, you're right. You can't live the Christian life. But if that is the verdict, don't blame Christ for that. The one who has broken the process, it's not Jesus Christ setting an impossible standard that can never be reached. That's not what's going on here. You've made a choice and chosen something that is an alternative to Christ, different from Him. Looking for a life of ease or looking for a life without conflict or a crown without a cross. What Jesus Christ offers is accessible to all of us. It is the aim of all of the Bible to bring about this good news of salvation to Jews and Gentiles, to all mankind, to bring salvation to this world. This is accessible to all. So, maybe you've heard someone struggle. Maybe you have talked with someone and they have said to you in what seems as though a moment of candid honesty, what if I think I just can't live this Christian life? I have been tempted in the past to respond to somebody who says that. I just don't think I can live the Christian life. I've been tempted to respond by feeling sorry for them. And feeling sorry for their struggle. Or maybe even praising them. Praising them because, well, at least they're being honest. At least they're putting their struggle on the table. At least they're talking about it. There is something honorable about that I have imagined in the past. I don't know, how have you responded to people who think they can't live the Christian life? Do you feel sorry for them or praise them for at least being honest? And they don't want to be a hypocrite, and nobody wants to be a hypocrite, so good for you. At least you don't want to be a hypocrite. I tell you, it is just the opposite of all of that. I don't say those things anymore. The one who will not come to the Savior, to all that He has promised, is one who is faithless. They are faithless. They love other things more than they love Christ. They are drawn by something else besides the love and the mercy and the patience of God. And what is happening at that moment, at that conflict, is not something to pass off or to pat someone on the back sympathetically. It is a profound moment of conflict, and Christ must win that moment. And the seriousness of what's going on needs to be acknowledged. don't choose some alternative other than Christ. Jesus died for you. Now tell me, what is it that you don't think you can do for Him? And so the invitation of our Lord is, get myself out of this picture, the invitation of Jesus to those who are homosexuals and murderers and drunkards and to those who have crucified Jesus and to the one who's the chief of sinners and to everyone else, the invitation of Jesus is to listen to this story. Listen to what God has done. Come to have faith in Jesus. Taught, hear, learn, and come. Come to Him. And as a babe in Christ, commit yourself to faithful growth in Jesus. Being diligent, adding to yourself day by day these qualities of that have been outlined by God. Diligent about this process of spiritual growth. And watch what God does with your life. He'll use you and He'll make you fruitful. And one day He'll take you home to heaven. I hope you'll want to be a Christian. And from spiritual poverty, the greatest desire in your heart will be for your Savior, and it shall come to Him tonight. If we can help you in any way respond to Jesus and His gospel, please let us know while we together stand to sing this invitation song.